Welcome. This is Cascade Church Portland's podcast. We exist to invite all people to join us as we follow Jesus together in bringing heaven to earth.
Hello. Good morning, everyone. Like Jonathan said, I'm Kurt, and I want you to imagine this. Hanging out in the backyard. It's a family. We'll call it my family. My boys are off in the dirt, whittling sticks, you know, just really getting into being kid stuff. And I say, boys, come gather around the fire. Dad has a story he wants to tell you. They go, we get to watch a movie? No. Come around the fire. Dad has a story he wants to tell you. iPads? No, it's not screen time, guys. And we don't even do it that much. I'm going to tell you a story. And they go, well, the fact that we have a thing called screen time, maybe we do kind of do it a lot. I'm like, enough. Daddy's getting old-timey. Come on, let's go. Story time. A long time ago, a place far, far away, there's a boy. And the boy's primary job was to watch over sheep. And so he'd watch over the sheep. And one of the things that he was watching these sheep for is that the wolves did not come and attack the sheep and eat them. But the boy knew something. If he were to call out wolf, everybody would come running because they'd want to protect the flock. So one time, there was no wolves around. And he yelled, wolf, wolf, and the entire town came running to help defend the sheep. And the boy laughed and laughed because he's like, I did it. You see, everyone showed up. All I had to do was call wolf. And they said, son, you cannot do that. You got everyone excited. You got everyone upset. You can't just call wolf. Got it. Yeah, got it. It's a couple days later. He was getting a little bored. I mean, watching sheep is not the most entertaining thing in the world. I imagine having not been a professional sheep watcher. He goes, you know, it's kind of exciting that last time I yelled wolf. So he yells, wolf, wolf. And this time, not everybody, but half the town comes running out. They are they're ready to protect the sheep, and they see once again, there's no wolf. Son, you can't just call wolves when there's no wolves out. A couple days later, boredom sets in again. He calls that wolf again. Now just his immediate family come running, and there's no wolves around. They said, son, this isn't a good look for you. You got to change this, right? Honesty is the name of the game. Now, sons, off on the bluff, there's a couple of wolves watching this whole scenario unfold. And they thought, guess what? This boy's credibility is at an all-time low. So a couple days later, they came rushing down the hill to attack the wolves. The boy yells, wolves, wolves, and no one shows up. The sheep are killed. The boy is dragged off to a cave, and he is also destroyed by the wolves. Now, sons, what is this story about? And they said, Dad, it's a story about wolves. You're not wrong, but boys, with this kind of old-timey fire pit thing, there's like a moral to the story. There's a point to the story. Do you know what the story means to you? And they say, yes, Dad. I will never claim that there are wolves attacking my fictional sheep when there are actually not wolves attacking my non-existent sheep. Would my boys be wrong? No. I mean, that's clearly the literal interpretation of the story. A boy cries wolves, there are no wolves there. But isn't there something more there to the story? See, if you just take that story and apply it in a one-to-one scenario, you're not wrong. You got the story. You literally interpreted the story. But if you don't zoom out of that story a bit, there's a whole bunch of stuff that you're liable to miss. When I was growing up, we had this little thing that we talked about when we talked about the Bible. The B-I-B-L-E, and it stood for Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. Anyone else have this? That's how we used to talk about the Bible. You're going to leave the earth one day, and you need to read this book to understand kind of the basic instructions. Now, there's maybe a couple issues with that. How many of you guys are avid instructions readers? Like, oh, I love the instructions. This is good. When do most of us pick up the instruction manual? To throw it out or recycle it. When something's gone really, really wrong, right? When something's gone broken, we pull it out. And when you pull it out, the first place I go in the instruction manual isn't to leaf through it. I go to the front, to the table of contents. And where is the exact section I need to go to fix this exact problem? This is one of the ways we deal with the Bible. It's an instructions manual to get us out of our situations, the bad things that go. When we run into some sort of loading or operating error, then we go to the Bible to figure out the problem. But if we're taking the Bible and we're taking the stories of the Bible, and much like the boy who cried wolf, if the story we walk away with is it's a story about wolves and don't claim that there are wolves there, we can actually miss some of the larger themes. See, if we don't see the larger biblical themes, there's two dangers. One is that we can misapply the Bible to today's issues and we can lose the forest for the trees. You know what I mean by that? Losing the forest for the trees? It is that we go to the Bible and we misapply something that happened 2,000 years ago because we think we understand the culture and the context and what they're trying to say, and we apply it in this one thing. And you may not be wrong in the one-to-one, but you might miss some of the bigger themes of who Scripture is. I think this might be part of the reason why very few of us has met anyone who has an issue with Jesus, but they have an issue with a lot of Jesus followers. How did we get to such a disconnect? Because Jesus followers, when Jesus was coming, this is actually his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. It all goes, you have heard it said, but I say to you. He's saying to them, you've taken these laws and you've applied them in a one-to-one standard to the way you live, but you've lost the plot. Nailed the trees, lost the forest. You lost the big picture of what this whole thing is supposed to be about. And if we don't do that, then we go back to Scripture and we say, well, actually, there's no story here that's a one-to-one correlation. And so the Bible doesn't speak to today's issues, and it moves into irrelevance. The last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the book of Philemon. And here's the story of Philemon, to catch you up if you're not familiar. It is the third shortest book in the Bible. If that doesn't encourage you to read it while I'm talking, I don't know what will. It's towards the end. You're liable to miss it. It's just one chapter long, and we've spent 3 weeks on it. I opened it up talking about context. Harriet brought a great message last week. We're closing it down today. Three messages, one chapter. Whoo! You are in one holy church today, huh? Oh, that's good. The story is a letter written by a man named Paul who had moved around. He had planted all kinds of churches, and he's sending a letter back to a man named Philemon, and he's saying, hey, you had this slave, Onesimus. He was with you and he's gone. We don't have a lot of details in the story about why he's gone, but it's probably not a good thing, right? Slaves just don't leave their masters. And we talked a lot a couple weeks ago. There are major, major penalties and things that will happen to slaves that have run away. And he said, I'm sending Onesimus back to you. But his encouragement is don't see him as a slave anymore, to free him. And his framework for this is that we are now united in Christ. This thing that Jesus has done, this new family, this new way of orienting who we are, it actually changes the systems and structures that we understand today. So last week, Harriet did a great job in walking through, and I just want to brush the surface of this. She talked about different frameworks and different cultures. So we talked very briefly about fear power cultures. These are cultures that are oriented and they're set up on fear. The great story that Harriet told, which works well, is if you're ever driving and you look up in your rearview mirror and you see those lights, most of us don't say, I'm gunning it, feel good today, huh? Immediately, it's 10 and 2 and we're like 55 on the dot. If you're like me, I'm just moving over a lane. Like, well, if you want to go right by me, I would prefer that, really. We have this fear in the pit of our stomach. It doesn't matter if you have gotten 20 traffic tickets or zero. It's because these people, our police, they have the power in our society to enforce the laws, and there are repercussions for breaking the laws. Most of us are afraid of those repercussions. We're not excited about jail time. We're not excited about penalties. We're not excited about increases in the cost of our insurance. And so that is how things, that dynamic works. There's lots and lots of countries around the world that are set up on this dynamic. Why? Super effective. Super effective. Then we talked about innocence guilt cultures. And to say that this is something that's usually more prevalent in the Western world. If you're like, what is the Western world? That means much of America, Canada, the Western European states. They're set up on innocence guilt. And what innocence guilt is, either you operate as an innocent person within the society or you are guilty. And the whole culture is kind of oriented around finding the truth. What's the truth about what you have done, what I have done, and determining that? And if you have broken the norms of society, if you are guilty in whatever rules that have been set before us, then you have to suffer some sort of punishment or repayment until you can then be brought back as innocent. It tends to be entirely individualistic, where it's either you are innocent or guilty, and your innocence or guilt has very little to do with mine. Very separate. That's you, this is me. Now, we talked about those two because this third one, honor shame, is the framework and it's the cultural setting that most all of the Bible is written out of. So if we don't understand honor shame, which is actually the majority world, 80% of the world is an honor shame culture, then we stand to miss a lot of what's happening in Scripture. Honor shame is way more communal. You don't have an action that you have that's just you. It impacts the entire family, and it either brings honor to the community, honor to the family, or it brings shame to the family. How this works then, if it's very communal, is that we deal with things that are violations of our communal norms by exclusion, sending people outside of the community. This is so important for understanding Jesus, because who did Jesus go and hang out with? The excluded ones, those who were pushed outside of the society. The tax collectors would have been excluded from Jewish society because they were traitors to their own people, now working for the Roman government. The lepers would have been excluded from their community because they would have been pushed out to the edges because they served as a health risk, so they believed, to everybody else. Jesus meets the woman at the well. She's been excluded from her community because she is getting water at a time of day that no other woman is there getting water. This is who Jesus was interested in. This is who Jesus was hanging out with. And ultimately, this letter, and we're going to talk about their different roles, Paul to Philemon dealing with Onesimus is dealing in an honor-shame setup. So the first is to look at the three kind of main players. Paul, in this letter, he's utilizing the honor he's received as an apostle. So if you're unfamiliar with the story, Jesus comes. He calls 12 people to come and walk with him. They follow him around for 3 years. He does his ministry. He dies. He resurrects. He appears to them alive, and then he ascends into heaven. At this point, there aren't 12 disciples anymore. There's a man named Judas who had betrayed Jesus, and then he takes his own life. Because of this opening in the family, that's where we have Paul is understood as one of these apostles. He's one of these closest followers of Jesus. He's brought into this network, which is very small company. It's a high, high honor to be a part of that group. And he is utilizing the honor that's been ascribed to him as a church planner going around, and he is extending it. Last week, Harriet used the language, he's being a patron for Onesimus. If you honor me, think also of Onesimus in this way, who had been a slave. Then we have Philemon, who's receiving the letter, and he's being invited to lay down his legal right for gospel honor. When I say gospel, that word just means good news. And Jesus came to proclaim the good news that God is for you, not against you, that God has this desire to see all people know that they are blessed, they are made of God, and there is right calling. So what Jesus is saying is, if you look at someone else as lesser than you, you've lost the plot. That's not God's paradigm, that's yours. Jesus goes to the excluded place to say, there is no excluded place. You have been excluding people out, but true honor is bringing everybody together and back in. So this is what's so important, because we're going to address this. The system that they were a part of, Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. Philemon had legal protection to kill Onesimus as a slave who had run away. He could take his life, and he wasn't going to be tried for manslaughter. Do you understand? Onesimus was a slave. He had no standing. He had been excluded in his rights legally in their culture and society. What Paul is asking him to do is to see the society not based on just the laws of the day, but on what God is doing, which is always bigger than that. It's always bigger than the systems and structures that we can create. He wasn't saying, like, hey, you're going to go do something shady. Don't go take his life and throw him out back. He could have done it publicly, and there would be no retribution to him. So would you lay down your legal rights to see this good news that is honoring all people, is bringing them back into the family? And then the call for Onesimus, who was the slave coming back, if Onesimus is with Paul, that means he is a long, long way away from Colossae, which is where Philemon lives, which means he got away. He's free now. And Paul has told Onesimus to go back to Philemon. Onesimus is sacrificing everything. What Paul is sacrificing by making this request on behalf of Onesimus cost him something, but not much. He has high honor. Philemon is being invited to do this, but he loses very little. Onesimus is putting everything on the line for the sake of the gospel, saying that restoration and reconciliation is possible by going back to Philemon. This is how the gospel is calling him to act. It is shocking. Now, we go back through that whole story, and we tie it to the boy who cried wolf for this reason. If we read Philemon and say, you know what, everybody? I was just reading the Bible. Slavery's bad. That's a little like saying, wolves. I'm never going to cry wolves again. There's something more going on here. If you zoom too far in and you get lost in the weeds of the story, it's just about someone who has honor telling a slave owner to let their slave go. But if you zoom out and you see what's happening in the culture, there is a way and a treatment of people that was legally allowed, and they're saying, no, 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 the gospel's bigger than that. It's calling us to do better than that. So today, we need to zoom out and say, what are the structures and systems that exist in our world today, and what are we going to do about that? Where does the gospel need to travel and move? Everybody's right on the right side of history. Everybody's on the right side of history. I stand before a room of people that would have led a plot to assassinate Hitler. I'm sure of it. Because we all know, like, he is number one on the bad list. And if I was alive, I clearly would have been on the right side of that issue. Brothers and sisters, we don't end up repeating cycles of history by distancing ourselves from the horrors and the atrocities of our past and being on the right side of there. That's safe. That story's done. We know where the Nazis sit on the global score and how history, but where do you sit today? Isn't it possible that in 1,000 years they will tell a story and say, so there was this group of people made up less than 2% of the world's population, and yet they held on to more than 90% of the world's wealth and goods, and they just kind of hung out with it. Here's a people that used their privilege of no right of their own. They were a group of people that very long ago were sent over, and they just walked onto a continent and be like, I discovered it. It's mine now. And then they called a group of people who had lived there for centuries and said, you're Indians, which is a term of people from India, the continent they thought they had discovered. Oops. there's a way where we have to look back at history and look where we stand today and say the gospel has something to say to you and to me today. So, let's get a little uncomfortable, shall we? I have to admit, going into this message, I'm real uncomfortable. Because some of what we're going to talk about today is something that's been a long journey for myself that I haven't really enjoyed. We're going to talk about what it means, and I'm going to share my experience of what it's been like to be white in America. There's different language of this, white privilege, white fragility. These are conversations that happen today. And for some of you that are also white, there's a bit of a tightening. See, one of the things that's shocking about the conversation that happens today is I was talking to a friend, and he said when he tries to talk about race in America, he keeps on getting told that that's a political conversation. A political conversation. My hope is that you will lay some of these down. You will be comfortable being uncomfortable. Why? Because Jesus is in the uncomfortable places. Because God exists in the uncomfortable places. The greatest growth that I've experienced in my life hasn't come by making myself more comfortable. It's by choosing to step into uncomfortable places and face things I don't want to see about myself, my society, my culture. Do I still get it wrong? Yeah. Will I get something wrong today? Oh, absolutely. But if I choose to ignore the conversations that are most uncomfortable, we don't move forward. Paul engaged in a very uncomfortable conversation with Philemon about Onesimus. Paul probably should have been minding his own business. But he stepped into the place because that's where Jesus was calling him. Let's just see, where could Jesus be calling you today? Let me start with a couple of stories about my growing up. I've shared this a couple of times, but where I grew up just a couple of miles from where my grandparents came. My grandparents, my Oma and Opa, they immigrated over from Holland after World War II. They were engaged before World War II broke out, and then they lived engaged, but separately, the entirety of the war in German-occupied Holland. My opa actually worked on a dairy, and the cheese and milk that he did went directly to the German army. So they immigrated over, and they ended up in California, and they were Californian dairy workers. Got his first cow donated by a cousin that had sponsored him to move over. They still tell the story that they had all of $50 in their pocket by the time they arrived in California. And every time we tell the story, a little bit less is in their pocket. My opa worked hard. I've never known a man who's worked harder. We actually have, when my opa passed, one of our most prized possessions of him is we chromed a shovel. And calling it a shovel would be generous because there's only about 3 inches left of it. Because he worked that shovel so hard. And one of the things that you know about being Dutch is you're cheap. And he would say, the shovel still works. And he would work it down to the nub. He came in and had nothing. My dad tells stories about having all of his clothes made for him because Oma wasn't going to spend money for clothing when you could make it. And he hated it because he was so different from all of everyone else there. When I was growing up, this was deeply a part of who I was. We had this Dutch side of my family, and we worked hard. So when people talked about white privilege, excuse me, do you know how hard my grandfather worked? That extends to somebody else, but I thought there's no way I could be privileged when my opa came and worked this hard. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. Stay with me. The other thing is, this is something that became very, very common. I grew up in the Central Valley of California. When it came time for college applications, we have a little comic that would have summed up well our thoughts. It's an alien. Hi, I understand you're having a hard time finding qualified minority students. He's at the university admissions office. When it came time to apply for scholarships and applications, what most of us students would say to each other is, stinks being white. I mean, if I was just a little Native American, if I was a little bit minority, I mean, there's all kinds of scholarships for people who are minorities, but us white folks, we don't have anything for us. It was this belief that somehow we had been labeled with privilege, but we needed as much help as anyone else, and here we were not having opportunities for scholarships. We'll talk about that in a second. I grew up in late 80s, early 90s. This was a poster that was hanging on my wall from the time I was in middle school on forward. Anyone else have this poster? Just interested. Yeah, Dan. Michael Jordan. Oh, changed everything. Grew up in California, like football was my favorite sport. And then one day my sister was telling me about Michael Jordan. And I was like, he sounds awesome. I had this idealization growing up. The other thing that happened when I was young is I started listening to rap music. This was the music that I listened to the most. Regulators, Mount Up. And what's so funny about where I grew up is I would listen to rap, I would listen to hip-hop, riding my driving tractor to mow the lawn around with my little earphones on. Just like, ah, yes, the street, I get it. And I had this poster on my wall when I was in middle school. Before I knew what the good Lord would take away from me follically, I shaved my head on purpose. And I did it because I wanted to be like Michael Jordan. It actually led to an incredibly painful interaction with my family. I talked about my opa. We went over for a family event. He was really upset right after I'd shaved my head. I saw my mom going over and talking to him later. I said, what was that? Opa thought that I was a skinhead. And where he had come from, any alignment with the Nazi Party was incredibly scary and painful and hurtful. I had this idealization. And so when I was young, I thought, well, I can't be racist. I listen to rap music. I love Michael Jordan. I love the NBA and basketball. And when I would walk around the town that I grew up in, we didn't have very African-American families. But when we did, I would make a point of looking at them and smiling. I'm not racist. I really like you. Again, this was the mindset that I grew up in. Hang with me, hang with me. I know we're going to some awkward places. I had this framework of what it looked like to be privileged, and I wasn't it. I had this framework to understand what it was to have a leg up in life, and I didn't have it. And I had this idea of what it meant to be racist, and I wasn't it. I loved everybody. I loved all cultures. You know, they say that for white people, there's no racial slur that you can call them. Cracker, honky, just doesn't mean much. But I actually think there is one in today's world. Racist. I think if you call a white person a racist, they immediately react and reject. No, I am not a racist. That is not me. That is not who I am. And looking at systems and structures in the story, what is my growth? I stand before you today, a pastor. I am a racist. Because of where I grew up, because of how I grew up, I don't view all people equally because I didn't experience all people equally. And I have preconceived notions in my head and what it means to be white, what it means to be black, what it means to be Hispanic, and what it means to be Asian. And if you would forgive me for putting too much on each and every one of you as well, you're racist too, because we all are.
Hey everyone, this is Kurt. So I just called you, the podcast listener, and everyone that was in church that day a racist. Well, I think the point still holds of identifying with a term that is so painful and hurtful and out there. After service, I had some conversations with people, and I wanted to share that with you now, because I think it might be a helpful distinction. not everyone is racist, but everyone does have prejudices. And why this matters, why it's important, is because we don't just say, well, we have to exhibit our racism because it's in us all. No, we have prejudices. We have thoughts about people that look different from us, but we don't have to act on it. And two, there's been this concept of reverse racism, where people say that actually I'm being persecuted. I'm having people treat me in racist ways because they talk about me as white or my white privilege. And this is not the same thing in any way. This does not equate with racism. In lots of ways, we have to evaluate what are the systems, what are the things that are in place that are continuing to marginalize and oppress people. And if you're not in the harm's way of that thing that's happening, it's really damaging to equate that with racism, which is deeply systemic and deeply hurts a lot of people. So the point again is to let's evaluate all of our prejudice because we all have them. And let's not be afraid to identify with terms that are scary and are big, because I think it pushes us closer and closer to who Christ is and what Christ is calling us to do. Let's not spend our time talking about how, well, we're not that and we're not that. It inhibits our own growth. All right, let's get back to it.
And we can't deal with an issue we refuse to acknowledge. We see this in Scripture over and over and over again, that God calls us to look into our hearts, into our beings, and to acknowledge the things that are within us. I've spent most of my life running away from that title, and I can't repent from something I don't own. I am a racist. Now, why does that matter? Why does it have to do with the story of the Bible, the arc of the Bible? If you brought your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to Exodus 1. We're going to read what I think is one of the most chilling passages in all of Scripture, Exodus 1, 6 through 14. Now Joseph and all of his brothers and all that generation died. Now, just for a second, if you're unfamiliar, I want you to think of, what are all the family members? Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat. What's his name? The guy that sings? Yeah, Donny Osmond. Thank you. Think Donny Osmond, right? Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. That's Joseph. All of his brothers, they come to Egypt to come find him because there's famine in their land, and they grow and they are fruitful. But Joseph, who had worked for the Pharaoh, had high favor within Egypt. It says, they're all gone, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Verse 9 and on. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. Last section. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar and all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. This is a terrifying section of Scripture. Why? Because it is exposing an aspect of the human heart. What happens when a people in power feel threatened? What happens when Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, looks around and feels threatened? If there isn't an understanding of the gospel, if there isn't understanding that the good news is for all people, there is an opportunity to use your dominance and your power to protect your dominance and power, because that's what people do. Without even thinking about it, without even trying to, we use the power we have to protect the power that we have. And see, Pharaoh doesn't know where he fits into the story. And so Pharaoh does the thing that he uses the power he has to enslave the Israelites' people and works them ruthlessly. Out of a desire for greater economics? No, What is this rooted in? Fear. Fear of the other. Fear of this culture. Fear of this people. The reason why I want to talk about this today is I think for all of us, and it's different for all of us, we have to understand what our role is in the different stories in Scripture by zooming out so we know what we're supposed to do. When you read the stories in the New Testament, do you say, man, God was on the side of the Roman Empire, really blessed them richly. They had great movements and freedom. Those people, you know, those people that were part of the largest military superpower of the day, they were richly blessed by God. Good for them. No. How do we read the story? They're the ones that have their boot on the neck of the Israelites and all the people that wrote the scriptures and the scriptures that we read. Now, if you would identify yourself as being a part of the Roman Empire, the goal isn't to walk away and feel guilty and bad. The goal isn't to walk away and say, oh, I must have done something wrong because I'm a part of this thing that's big and powerful. I'm a part of the larger majority of people in a particular country or area. No, you walk away and say, what is the gospel calling the Romans to do? Because some of the Romans in the story get it. They get it. They know what they're supposed to do. The Roman centurion comes to Jesus and says, heal my son. The Roman soldier at the foot of the cross says, clearly you are the Christ, and utilizes the power and privilege of being a Roman citizen on behalf of others. This is actually the story of Paul as a Roman citizen. He utilizes that to further the scope and reach of the gospel. We have to understand where we fit within the story so we know what God could be calling us to do. And this is a concern of mine, that Christians in the United States, reading, which makes sense, from a book that is written from the minority perspective of all time, have taken on a minority mindset where some of the people, not all, that are reading the scripture are actually a part of the majority or what I would call dominant culture. When I say dominant culture, I just mean statistically there is more of you than there are of other people. And when you take a minority mindset, when you are actually the majority, you can do some things that are a lot like Pharaoh and the Egyptians. You can misuse the power that you have because you don't even recognize that you have it. Are you with me? So when Christians talk about themselves as the persecuted class in the United States today, that's not true. I know that some of you have had incredibly painful and hard experiences as a Christian in different places. I'm not trying to diminish that at the lot. Please hear my heart. I'm not trying to say that you haven't had a hard experience. You haven't experienced some sort of persecution. But let's be realistic about what kind of persecution it is in the big scope of the world. 60 to 70% of the people that live in the United States are white. It is a dominant culture in the world today, in the United States today. And most of those people that are white identify as Christians. You don't have to be embarrassed or ashamed. You don't have to feel awful about that. That's not the goal of this message. If the goal was guilt or shame, I'd be a terrible preacher. Don't walk away with that. It's identifying, who am I in the narrative so I can read myself into the story correctly? Are you with me? Why is that important? Because then we can get about the work that God needs to do. It's a big difference if you're Onesimus or you're Philemon. We here? It's a big difference if you're Onesimus or Philemon. Onesimus was 15% of the population as a slave. Philemon was the vast majority of the Roman citizens in there. He had power. He had influence. He was called to use it. This is important. So, a couple of things to look at. How do you know if you're in the dominant culture today? And this is getting at, I talked about my opa worked hard. I didn't feel privileged. We didn't have a bunch of money. My mom was a stay-at-home mom. My dad drove truck. that poster was one of my most prized possessions. I did feel like I had to go to 2 years of community college for financial reasons. You went to community college for 2 years, and then you could transfer where you wanted. I didn't feel privileged, but how do you identify privilege? Or another way of saying, how do you identify dominant versus non-dominant culture? A couple of tests. The first one I call the time machine test. There's a comedian that does a bit about this. As a white male, I love the time machine fantasy in those stories. Why? Because I could go anywhere. Anytime, any place. And they'd be like, welcome, sir. So good to see you. If you're an African American in the world today, are you getting in a time machine before 1920 or 30? Probably not. If you can exist in the time machine fantasy and there's no place you think you couldn't go, that's a privilege born out of being in the dominant culture. I'm not saying this to shame you or make you feel bad. I'm doing it to turn some lights on, to make you aware. Going back to the story in Exodus, the scariest thing is power not recognized. The scariest thing is when you have privilege, but you talk about it like you don't. You talk about yourself as a minority. That's when you're in the most danger of misusing it. The other one, how often does your race a part of the conversation? I talked with a friend this week. He's an Asian American man. He says 3 out of 4 conversations, he feels like his race is talked about and dealt with. He actually really helped me. You wouldn't know now.